We are looking at the book of Ezekiel, coming to the finish line here. Probably not today, but getting there. I hold in my hands the last of the outline. So we'll see how we go today. Looking at where we've been, we've covered the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 1 through 32. And then we moved on to the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem. A big characteristic difference. That is, one was telling them something they didn't want to hear, telling them something that they didn't know was going to happen. They were doubtful of it. All the false prophets were saying, no, this is not true. Then it happened, just as God said, just as God's man said. And then they're all downhearted. Well, we're ruined. Our country is over. And so the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem take on the encouraging cast of God saying, I destroyed Jerusalem because of your sin. I will bring you back. So we've looked at the watchmen concerning the shepherds, judgment announced at Mount Seir, and Israel's restoration, the vision of the dry bones, the battle of Gog with Israel. And then in point F, we have been looking at the kingdom, temple, and its worship, 40 to 47, the description of the temple, returning glory, the altar, the worship, voice from the temple, message to Israel, measurement and ordinances of the altar, outer eastern gate, and prince, strangers, and Levites in the temple worship, duties of the priests, sons of Zadok, holy portion of the land, exhortation to princes, the oblation, which is the name for a tract of land here as a gift to God, for or with the prince and his offerings, and the two great feasts. As we continue the concept of the two great feasts, we come to the quote where I'd stopped last time that I was with you. From Arno Gebelein, a man whose commentary on this I have relied on. And he says that it foreshadows the millennium when the harvest and the vintage, and then he quotes from Revelation 14, 15 to 20. And I wanted to give you this entire thing. He, in his book, just gives the reference. But I thought it was instructive. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe, is dried, ready to cut. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came, and the angel which is in heaven also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of vine to the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine to the earth, cast it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, at the space of 1,600 furlongs. It's actually talking about the Battle of Armageddon. But the picture that he gives of it is of great produce. And that seems to be what Gebelein was referring to. The end of the age is past, the new age, the age of glory has come, the great ingathering has taken place, prophetic meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles will be realized. Zechariah 14, 16 to 21 tells us of its millennial celebration that Feast of Tabernacles that we talked about last time will continue in the millennium. All right, we move on then to point 12, the prince's sacrifices. Thus saith the Lord God, this is 46 now, 1 to 8, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. So those are the 6 days closed, open on the Sabbath, but then on whenever day the new moon is, it'll be opened. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch that is of the gate without, shall stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, and the gate shall not be shut until the evening, like which is the end of the day in Jewish terminology and thinking. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering, the meal offering, shall be an ephah, a dry measure of about one bushel capacity, for a ram. You offer that with the ram. And a meal offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, gift of his hand, and an hin, a liquid measure equal to about 8 quarts, 2 gallons, of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish, 6 lambs, a ram, and they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, an ephah for a ram. The lambs according to his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil for an ephah. So I didn't repeat the measurements there, but the same thing. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate. He shall go forth by the way thereof. So God describes another scene of worship for the millennium. The eastern gate is to be closed during the 6 working days, but open on the Sabbath and then on the day of the new moon. That's the monthly thing, the opposite of the full moon, I guess, the new moon begins to show up again. The emphasis on the Sabbath and the new moon emphasizes the Jewish orientation of this entire temple worship and the purpose of the temple. The Sabbath, which means rest, it doesn't mean seventh day, it means rest, symbolizes rest from the law for the people of Israel. And so it's an obvious thing to continue. They're not trying to earn their righteousness by law-keeping. They are honoring the law as a revelation of who God is and how he works. In the millennium, the rest has come. The dispersion ends. He gathers them from the east, west, north, and south. Psalm 107, 1-8, glorious psalm that speaks of this. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Good just to say, I am redeemed. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, which is literally the sea. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry, thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way that it might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In this day, we find most of the speaking of the Lord is to condemn him for their perceived injustices. But that men would praise him for his goodness. So we see, therefore, the Sabbath is especially mentioned in connection with worship. On the seventh day, the officials open the gate through which the Lord and his glory passed, leave it open until evening. Gabelein thinks the new moon pictures Israel's reestablishment as a nation, like the moon gets back its color or that type of thing, in that the nation had waned and disappeared, now she shines again. So that was his idea. Perhaps it has a special meaning well beyond that. The prince is to worship at the threshold of the gate, people before the gate, but neither the prince nor the people enter within. This perhaps shows the distinction between that type of worship and our kind of worship. We have a heavenly worship. We are that the way is opened for us and we travel in, but they seem to keep that kind of a worship barrier. The prince enters by the outer door on the side of the east for this worship, leaves the same way. The prince occupies the prominent place as the representative of the people. He presents his offerings to Jehovah, while the people stand as worshipers at the outer gate. The offerings of the prince that he is to bring on the Sabbath are larger than those commanded in the Mosaic Law. And I'll give you the contrast here. Notice the new moon instructions prescribe a smaller offering. And notice this, going back to our passage, the millennial new moon sacrifices, a young bullock without blemish, six lambs, ram, they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a meat or meal offering, ephah for a bullock, ephah for a ram. For the lambs according to his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil to an ephah. If we go back to the Mosaic Law, the new moon offering, Numbers 28, 11 to 14, in the beginning of your month, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, three tenths deals of flour. Whatever this deal is, it's not a specific word. It's tenths of something, of a measurement of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one bullock, two tenths deal of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one ram, several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto one lamb for a burnt offering of sweet savor of sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half an hin, 1 gallon of wine, unto a bullock, and a third part of an hin, to 2/3 quarts unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin, 2 quarts unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. So we find that it's a different thing, less than was required in the law. Probably some special meanings in that about the new moon. Well, what are you saying? That the
Sabbath is clearly not Sunday.
Right.
So that's a work day. And they're saying there are six work days and then there's the Sabbath. Oh,
yes. The Old Testament situation was that there was only one day off. We have a weekend basically because of the Jewish and the Christian influence. But this will be back to a for the temple worship. It'll be back to a Sabbath only. Yeah. All right. Other instructions for worship. We come then to chapter 46, 9 to 15. When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. You don't turn around and go back. Come in, go on straight through. He that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way to the north gate. So, two paths there. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in. When they go forth, shall go forth. In the feast and the solemnities of the meat offering, there shall be an ephah to a bullock, an ephah to a ram, and lambs, as he is able to give, an hin of oil to an ephah. So this is the meat, it's the flour or the grain, and then it's the oil. So all of this is given. At least part of this is given to the priests for their families to eat. Now when the prince shall prepare the voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings, voluntary unto the Lord, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth. After his going forth, one shall shut the gate. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year, literally a son of his year, without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning, literally morning by morning, and thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, a sixth part of an ephah, third part of an hin of oil, to temper with the fine flour, a meat offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the meat meal, and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. So what we take from this is that everything is divinely ordered. There's a plan for this. It's not just do as you feel. It begins with the special instructions for the people of the land. When they come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he allows some to enter at the north gate, leave by the south gate, others to enter by the south gate, leave by the north gate. We'll get later to where the tribes are, what plot of land in Israel they've been given. and some are to the north and some are to the south. 7 to the north, 5 to the south. And what we're going to find then is that they perhaps naturally would come that way. I don't know whether this, they have to exit opposite. Is this to enforce mingling? You know, get with some of the people that are from the other side of the barrier? I don't know. The prince in the midst of them, when they shall go in, when they go forth. So the prince represents, he is not, but he represents the King of the King, King of Kings, in the midst of the redeemed Israel. Interestingly, he mentions no evening lamb for the burnt offering. That was one of the deals in the Mosaic Law, and that seems to go away. Why? We don't know. Perhaps the darkness is conquered, so no provision is made for an evening burnt offering. Israel's glorious morning can never be darkened again by apostasy. Perhaps that's the idea. We come then to number 14, the prince, his sons, and servant. The fact that he has sons, this prince, it surely shows that it is not Jesus Christ. It also shows that it's not resurrected David. Christ was to explain about the resurrection, that they are not, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. So this is then, because it's David's throne, and no one would fail from his line, this is one of the sons of David that is there. And I confess, I never even considered this before we got into our study here. I feel like this is something brand new to me that somehow I've missed in my study of end time things. But it's clearly a person who was born during the millennium that's holding this. Yes.
So someone right now is qualified for that throne.
Yes, yes. We perhaps don't know that, but welcome. Come right on in. All right. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince shall give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. Now, what happens is that he gives this portion of his own land. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. Are you familiar with the year of Jubilee? Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And tribes have a designated territory in the past. And will again. In that case, you could sell your property to someone of another tribe. That would become their property until the next year of Jubilee. Then it would revert back to the original owner. That means you had to, you know, it's no wonder that the Jewish people were good businessmen. They had to keep all these things. So if you're buying a property, what year is it? You know, how long am I going to get it? See, I'm buying it, but is next year Jubilee? I'm only buying it for a year. See, I'll have it for a year. So I'm not going to give what it would be the year after Jubilee, where I get it for 50 years. Nancy?
In Deuteronomy, it talks about don't let your eye be evil just because Jubilee is coming up soon.
Yeah, that's right.
You're not allowed to begrudge that person.
Yeah, the evil eye is covetousness. And, yeah, so it'd be a temptation. You know, you got a real deal for you here. yeah, but 6 months is Jubilee, so. Anyway, that's year of liberty. Liberty in another sense, if you were sold, you could sell yourself, or if you sold somebody as a slave within Israel, at the year of Jubilee, they were released. It shall return to the prince. So he can give land to his servant, but it returns at least every 50 years. But his inheritance shall be his sons for them. So that goes beyond that. He designates part of his property to his sons, and it's theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his sons' inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. So here we read that the prince has sons, natural descendants. Whatever gifts he bestows upon them will be their possession by inheritance. So again, it proves that the prince is not Christ, that he has sons and servants. It also proves it's not resurrected David. The entire vision deals with earthly conditions of the millennium. So the sons and servants do not refer to church saints who live with Christ in the New Jerusalem. However, a gift to a servant will be returned to the original owner when the year of liberty or jubilee is celebrated. In 1,000 years of the millennium, do the calculation, it would be celebrate 20 jubilees, 20 periods of 50 years. So, number 15, additional description of temple buildings. We'll get back and look at the buildings, 19 to 24. And after, he brought me through the entry, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which looked toward the south, the north. And behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. And he said unto me, this is the place where the priests boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall take the meat offering, that they bear them not out into the utter court to sanctify the people. This is holy food given, is eaten within the holy sanctuaries. When it's offered to God, given to the priest, it's eaten within the sanctum of the temple.
That
yes.
Bake and not take.
I'm sorry?
They shall bake.
Bake. Oh, did I read it wrong? Yeah, bake, bake. That's right. Thank you. That's where they bake the meal offering. All right. Then he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court, literally here, a court in a corner of a court. And a court in a corner of a court. So repetition there lets us know that it was everywhere. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined or made with chimneys of 40 cubits long, 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure, evidently each the same. There was a row of buildings round about in them, round about them four. It was made with boiling places under the rows round about. So this is another kitchen area. Then said he, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. So there is the priest. This must be for the those others. The angel brings the prophet by the northern gate to the holy chambers of the priest. He sees a place of two sides westward. The angel explains this place where the priests boil, and so on. The boiling places are under the rows. The phrase under the rows means close to the ground. So you don't splash it around, I guess. All right, we come to 16. We're making good progress here. The temple stream. When you sing the song, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God, it's all symbolism taken where actually scripture gives us as a literal prophecy. But the mighty river that flows ever deeper that's mentioned in that symbolism, this is what it's talking about. Here's the literal thing, the temple stream with healing waters. And this might take us to the end of our time. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way outside unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. So water that is originating within the temple pours outside the temple. When the man that had the line in his hand, this is the measuring line, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits of the water that's this river that's beginning. And he brought me through the waters, a little stroll through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. It was waters of the ankles. So he says we had a little wading pond thing there. So we walked through. That was the first 1,000 cubits. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water. The waters were to the loins. Nearly waist high here. Afterward he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, the waters of swimming, a river that could not be passed over. This doesn't mean you couldn't cross it. It just means you couldn't walk across it. This is you can't ford it. This is not a place of crossing, you see. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. One of the poets said, it's not what you, let's see, what is it? It's not what you look at, it's what you see that makes the difference. And I think this is what the angel's saying. Are you paying attention? Are you looking at this? He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, at the bank, literally the lip of the river, were very many trees on the one side and on the other. This water fosters growth, you see. That's what his point is here. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert. This is the word for the plain, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. So what waters need to be healed? Well, if you think about the map where Jerusalem is, and you start seeing it go east, you're headed toward the Dead Sea. And it's dead because there's no real outlet. So that now that there's all this extra flowing in, there's going to be an outlet and it's going to be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers, and literally here the Hebrew is two rivers. It's Zechariah who tells us that the river comes out of the temple and then it divides, one going east but the other going west, one going to the Dead Sea, the other going to the Mediterranean Sea. So everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. So this is life-giving flow of water. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish. The fish are having a great time. This is a good, really good water. Because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers, you've got fish, you've got fishermen, right? Fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, fount of the Kid, even unto En-Eglaim, sounds Irish somehow, Welsh, fountain of the two calves. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Great sea is usually the Mediterranean Sea. So the type of fish that you're would look for in the Mediterranean Sea, you now be able to find in the Dead Sea, which can't be called the Dead Sea anymore. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed, or and that which shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. Now we're not quite sure what that means, but I'll give you a couple of options here. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow, shall come up, all trees for meat, for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It, these trees, shall bring forth new or principal fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. So this is a continual growth of the fruit. Month after month, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine, literally for bruises and sores, poultice, or what do you call them? So the great vision of the temple stream has, of course, been variously interpreted. The critical school, those who are just, you know, rationalistic, and Isaiah or Ezekiel made this up, you know, they have treated it only as imagery of a prophet, speak of the physical impossibility that such a stream could ever be in existence, For instance, one of them says, the double impossibility of the rapid rise of water in the stream and the course of the river across the steep limestone range east of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea does not occur to the prophet. Oh, while he's dreaming this dream, he doesn't even think of this, you see. As if Ezekiel had invented the vision. So, how silly. Others have spiritualized the vision. The leading annotator states, Messiah is the temple and the door, and from his pierced side flow the living waters. ever increasing both in the individual believer and in the heart. In the spiritualizing method, the waters are also applied to the reading and studying of the Word of God. So the same commentator says, some things in the Bible are easy to understand, as the waters up to the ankles. And others are more difficult, which require deeper search, as the waters up to the knees and the loins. And others beyond our reach. Can't cross that. So you see where they've gone, anywhere they want to. If it doesn't mean what it says, then it can mean anything they want it to say. Hard to rationalize that kind of thinking with all the fishermen and all the other things going on with all this stuff. The description gives us no evidence that this is some riddle for us to solve. This stream that Ezekiel saw certainly symbolizes the enormous blessings that Israel and all earth will enjoy. However, it is a literal stream. It seems to me that this is not too much of a puzzle where it comes out. The place for it is shallow, and then the banks are set where it's deeper and then deeper and so on. I don't see that there's that much of a problem with this. It's how the riverbed was constructed or prepared for this flow of water. Just from shallow to deep. I'm not sure that there's too much trouble in understanding this. Literal stream brings physical blessings to restore all things. We do not need to trouble ourselves about the physical difficulties, as the King and Lord of all, his omnipotence will then be displayed to the full. And let me give you just some quotes here. We're running short on time. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Let's not say God couldn't do that. All right. Jesus bore thorns on his brow. The thorns came from the curse of man's sin upon creation. In the day of his power, they are removed. This is the time in the millennium where life blossoms forth and the curse is at least retracted, if not eliminated. Ezekiel was not the only prophet to whom God revealed the physical blessings of the earth in the life and health-giving stream. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. This desert and deserted area will blossom. Isaiah 35:7, the parched ground shall become a pool. Thirsty land springs of water. The habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds for a court of reeds and rushes. The habitation of dragons, these creatures that live in the dry wilderness. Isaiah 43:19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. You shall not know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And let me give you a couple more examples. Joel was one of the earliest prophets. He lived centuries before Ezekiel. At the close of his great vision of Israel's tribulation and the judgment of the nations after that time of trouble, God showed him the blessings of the millennium. So long before Ezekiel, Joel 3:18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow, go with milk, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Zechariah was a post-exilic, after the exile, after the return from the exile, prophet. So much later, Zechariah 14:8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former, or eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And so you remember that in verse 9 we read, wherever the rivers, and literally the two rivers, So that accounts for that. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll talk about how Ezekiel saw the water coming out, and compare this to the stream that runs in the New Jerusalem. Not the same, but they're the same type of water and same conditions. So, and I'll give you my little personal theory about that. So, comments or questions? Deeper yet it floweth, right? So things we don't know, can't figure, can't bring into our calculations. All right, let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to turn our hearts to thee. We thank you for a good Mother's Day, the beautiful weather and the opportunity for us to turn our attention, as we should be doing often, to thank you for our mothers, thank our mothers for their influence in our lives. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.